Amen. Would you remain standing and pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for stirring our hearts in song. I pray, Lord, that we've all heard in the songs that we've been led to sing this morning, images of our own song, of our own life, of our own testimony, each of us individually, Lord, gathered here today, reflecting upon the common ground that we stand on before you, and just the wonderful promise of salvation through the power of grace. Our Savior, our Lord, died on the cross, bled on our behalf, atoned for our sin, raised on the third day, arresting death and giving us the promise of life everlasting. It is only through Jesus that we have this hope, and we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The day of betrayal. History's final headlines were up to the day that is known as the day of betrayal. Why? Betrayal by those who were trusted is nothing new to the narrative of the gospel. Indeed, it is at the heart of the gospel. The very mood of betrayal is at the heart of all types of sin. This is to say that the character of sin is betrayal because sin works off of deception. And what is more illustrative of the destructive nature of sin than betrayal? The destructive nature of betrayal is seen in the destruction that comes not only to one betrayed, but also to the betrayer himself. Eventually, to the one who even betrays, destruction will come. Listen to this language that's in the gospel narrative. You find it in Luke chapter 22. Verse 1 says that the festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted and promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus went to the garden after that Passover meal with his disciples, he knelt to pray. You'll remember he went and prayed three times, going back and asking the disciples to pray with him. Verse 44 says that he prayed a third time, saying the same things that he had prayed before. Father, if there be another way, but not it, what I will for an, I want another way. If there's not another way, then your will be done and not mine. And when he came back to the disciples, he said, go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. So part of the consistent playbook that we have from the enemy of God, Satan himself, and our enemy as well, is deception. And a deception that leads in all manner of sin and destruction, devastation, and the undercurrents have the undercurrents of a promise of peace, of a counterfeit love, of a counterfeit grace. We will go so far to see in the text that there's coming a day when there will be a counterfeit Jesus, counterfeit Christ. He's called the Antichrist, a counterfeit holy prophet or Holy Spirit. It's called the false prophet, all under the influence of Satan himself, and all consistently offering promises, gaining trust, that will be betrayed. We see this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. I've told you all along that if you want to understand Revelation, it helps to have an understanding of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The ruler, this Antichrist, this counterfeit Messiah, will make a treaty. He'll make a promise with the people, specifically Israel, for a period of one set of seven, or 7 years. But after half this time, what's half of seven? 3.5. He will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. And this decree made by God will finally be poured out upon him to where the betrayer is finally destroyed himself upon the return of the authentic Messiah, upon the return of Christ. And you're right, if you know your history, that there's no temple in Israel right now. One has to be built for this reinstitution, this reconstitution of the nation's identity. Again, the nation's identity of Israel is important in that they are a nation. God has gathered them back into their land three times. Someone asks you a question, how can you believe the Bible's true? One answer, Israel. All you have to do is watch how God has preserved them and watch how Satan has tried to destroy them all throughout human history. And now, in 1948, once again, in our day, relatively speaking, since 1948, they've been a nation, but yet a nation without a temple. They go to the remains of what they believe is their temple. Some argue that that's not part of the temple, but it's called the Western Wall. They go to the Western Wall and they say their prayers because that is the only remaining pieces of structure there to where they can go and say that they have part in what was. But one day it'll be rebuilt. Some say, well, the Antichrist is going to build it. Some say, well, no, it'll be built before Antichrist comes. Whatever you interpret, there's coming a day when the religious system, the religious identity of the people of God, this nation of Israel, will be restored. And they will be alive again in that. Their hopes will hang not on what was offered to them by the authentic Jesus, but what's going to be offered to them through the counterfeit one. If my interpretation is correct, in this final prophetic period, known as Daniel's 70th week, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, known as the Great Tribulation, as Jesus says, after the rapture of the church, after Christ comes to call us out, before these things unfold, a personal religious leader and a personal political leader will be energized by Satan himself. We looked at this last week. The dragon, who was the serpent, gave his power to the beast that came up out of the sea. We call him the Antichrist. This beast who comes up out of the sea also has another beast who gives testimony to him, like the Holy Spirit does Christ. A counterfeit one will come up on the scene. This unholy prophet, this unholy spirit, to point worship to the Antichrist. You have a political system, you have a religious system that is on the earth through this counterfeit peace that's being offered by Satan himself. And it will capture the hopes of those who remain upon the earth during that time, and it will deceive the people of the world for 3.5 years. And yet the day of betrayal will come. At the end of that period and in the next 3.5 years that unfold from that, that will mark the final days of the last days. Ever since Jesus died and rose again, ever since the birth of the church, y'all, back in Acts some 2,000 years ago, we can say biblically and truly, we are living in the last days. But we are waiting upon the final days of the last days. And that's what we've been studying here for the last few weeks. It will be a time described by Jesus as the Great Tribulation, which had been predicted even by the Old Testament prophets before him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, the day is coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. When you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about. The sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Again, we're talking a lot about the temple here. Standing in that rebuilt, reconstituted temple to where the life of the people of Israel is once again identified in their full identity and in their full expression of worship. This Antichrist is going to be so worked up by something that the false prophet and he will form this alliance that will place an idol in the temple of the God of Israel. And the false prophet will direct the people to worship it. The Apostle Paul reaffirms this to the church in 2 Thessalonians. Again, these aren't just little isolated texts. This is consistent in Scripture. He tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that he, this Antichrist, will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in, here it is again, the temple of God, this rebuilt, reconstituted place of worship for the nation. He will sit there and claim that he himself is God, and it is coming. It is the day of betrayal. It is halfway through that final 7-year period when the Antichrist comes unhinged. And this will bring about the very devastation, the very judgment of God poured out on the earth. It will bring about the end of human history. That's where this world is moving, y'all. It's not moving toward Armageddon because some meteor is going to wipe us out. It's not moving toward a day when global warming is going to wipe out humanity upon the earth. It's not coming on a day where World War III, as we would create it, is going to wipe us all out. Oh no, God has got this scripted, and this is the way it's going to look. Doesn't mean we don't care about that other stuff. It just means that I can assure you on the basis of the Word of God that this is the way it's going to play out. So what do we do with that? How do we pull what's coming into our context? Again, it's easy for you. It's easy for me. I mean, for crying out loud, I'm a pastor. I was steeped in this. I grew up with people who were passionate about this. So I used to get so frustrated. It's like, listen, there's more to discipleship than the second coming. Okay? I'm going through puberty here. I have hormones raging. I care nothing right now about what the number 666 means. Okay? Help me know how to walk with Jesus when the cheerleaders walk by. That's all I care about right now. And so there's a balance to all of this. And the beauty of the balance, and I don't have this on the screen, but the beauty of the balance here is in 1 John. 1 John, right, in 1 John, John, again, in his epistles, we're talking the same John. John wrote Revelation, also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John reminds us that we contemplate. There's a purifying, there's a sanctifying element, means of God's grace in our life. There's a purifying aspect of that when we consider the return of our Savior. And that as a father, and we had some families dedicate themselves today. We had children brought forth, show baby pictures early in the early services. You know, and we're again holding ourselves accountable as families before this family to say we are going to model in our homes what we teach and embrace and the things that we worship and sing about and pray about here. We're going to do that in our home. And one of the things I've neglected as a father, because I, again, was so jaded by it when I was a kid, is that I haven't talked with my sons enough about the imminent return of our Savior. The imminent quality of living your life as if today could be the day that he returns. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news over the last 24 hours, but you know, we went up to Bloomington and we saw Les Mis. My boys love that play and we love that music and we always cry and we huddle together and we have this great time at Les Mis and we watched this and there was a prophetic buzz going on around the campus of IU. There was this prophetic buzz about what could happen at the basketball game the next day. And so we were waiting for these things to unfold, you know. And so I purposefully stayed home and I watched the game yesterday to see if what was prophesied to happen at halftime would actually happen at the IU basketball game. And it did. It did. And I chuckled to myself and my wife said, "Why are you laughing?" You know, and I'm like, "Well, I just thought of something I need to share tomorrow in, you know, in the sermon." And she said, "It's not about us. It's not about us, is it? Please." I didn't give the family a break, you know. Like, no, honey, it's not about us. And I thought to myself, I'm going to go. I said, I'm going to tell the people I was wrong. I was off just a little, that 2020 wasn't the year that Jesus comes back. It was the year that Bobby Knight came back. And Nathan said, you know, that would have been more unlikely, you know, to think about it from that context, right? So what do we do with this? I mean, when you think about it this way, how do we pull the aspect of what is coming, what's prophesied, what is future? How do we pull that into our day? And how do we allow this that we may be still so far from and yet so close to at the same time from a historical perspective? How do we pull this into Evansville? How do you pull this into your experience at USI or U of V or any one of the high schools that are going around? How do you pull this into your workaday life, wherever you go off to work? How do you pull this into your home when you're sitting around the kitchen table and you're talking over a meal about things? How do you pull this together to say, okay, yeah, we know that, you know what, we may not live to see that day, but how does it purify us now? How does it generate sanctification, Christ-likeness in our own lives now? And I think we keep coming back to this theme. And so obviously it's from God and it's worth remembering, and it's this, that God has given you, God has given me this day so that we don't have to fear that day. God shows us these things, y'all, as a warning, but the warning is there to show you the way out. God has given you this day so that you don't have to fear that day. I always wonder when I'm standing here, I wonder if anybody was just driving by and saw the sign. That happens sometimes, you know. There are people that will drive by here on Sunday morning and they'll see the sign and it's like, you got to go there. And they pull in here and they slip in the back and you may know them from somewhere else. You may have seen them at Walmart or something, but I mean, they don't normally come here, and they come here because God's brought them here. And we take it for granted, don't we? We take it for granted that the worship team's always going to be here, that somebody's going to always be here preaching the word, and we kind of take these things for granted. We could even say, okay, within a bandwidth of some sort, we kind of know what it's going to look like. And we say, really, you know, do we need to be reminded that much? And the obvious answer to that question is, yeah. God has given you this day so that you don't have to fear that day. And there may be one person who drove in today and slipped in the back or slipped in the top. And God has that message for them loud and clear. But it's for all of us too. So, as you're thinking through this, you got to be asking yourself, what's the catalyst? If there's a betrayal that's coming, if the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to make peace, and there's going to be economic prosperity and political harmony, and there's going to be this unity of tolerance and religion and everything, I mean, it's going to sound like, you know, heaven on earth. I mean, what happens? How does this guy get so worked up? What's the catalyst for the betrayal? Is it merely ego, or is it something more? What's in effect? What's the circumstances that are going on around him? Some people point to it, and again, this is where I have to be very humble and say, some of the definitive aspects of this are open for interpretation. You can have a different interpretation and still be going to heaven, okay? These aren't hills that we die on, but we try to come to an answer, you know, for the reason that we hope things are so. So you have to do business with yourself. But just in all honesty, you know, in full, you know, full disclosure, that's what we use nowadays. What's a catalyst for it? Some people point to a military catalyst. They look to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and say, yeah, there's something military going on that riles the Antichrist up at this time and causes him to do this. Other people say, well, you know, as is in politics, you know, and the deception that's gone, there's breaking factions. There's other things undermining one ego under another. People point to that here. But what we can say, this is what we can say that we would all agree upon, is that Satan has finally carved a world for himself. It's as close to glory. It is close to the exclusive nature of his rule that he will ever have on this earth. He's carved a world for himself. And what you have to remember is that the Creator God does not share his glory with another. And he will not endure the defamation of his glory by another. So we're reminded that even in the last of these final days, God is in control. So how does he do this? Here's what I think is one of the catalysts that kind of throw this thing in motion. And you get it between what's called the sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation and the seventh trumpet judgment. Every one of you here knows how to make a sandwich, I hope. You got two pieces of bread, and you put between that two pieces of bread all kinds of different things. You know, we grill cheese, we put meat, lettuce, tomatoes, whatever you want, between the two pieces of bread. But what's consistent about a sandwich is that there's two pieces of bread. You know, on one side you have a piece of bread, you know, you have the other side on the piece of bread, but in the middle, it can be a variety of things, and it's usually not bread, all right? There was an announcer back in the day, ask your grandparents about him, by the name of Paul Harvey. Remember Paul Harvey? Wonderful radio show, The News with Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey, news and comment. Remember that? And Paul Harvey would always do something, wouldn't he? He would begin by telling a story of something that's going on in current events. And then he would stop. And he would leave you hanging. What's happening? And then he would go on and talk about other aspects of the news. Like, finish the story, Paul. And he'd tell you about these news. And he would move the news always to a place to where he would bring the end of the story he started at the beginning of the newscast and tie it together at the end. Well, that's not, and he would say this after he, well, how would he sign off his, remember? Now you know the, I knew we had some grandmoms and granddads in here, I knew that. See, now you know the rest of the story, right? It was a beautiful way to keep you hanging with him through the whole story. And you're right, if you've been with me long enough, I've tried to learn from Paul. I try to preach that way as often as I can, to kind of leave you hanging until the end of the sermon sometimes. I love to do it that way because Paul Harvey did it that way. But I have news for you. It's not original to Paul. The gospel writer John is probably the best at it than anybody. He uses it's a sandwich device, or I call it the Paul Harvey method of teaching. But there's those of you that are English teachers know it's called inclusio. It's a parenthetical element. It's how you begin a story and then put something else inside that also proves the point, and then you wrap up the story that you started with, and in the Gospel of John, you find it all over the place. They use this tool called inclusio, and John does it in Revelation as well. He puts a parenthesis between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment, and you see this parenthetical vision in Revelation chapter 10 and 11 of what I believe is the catalyst that causes the Antichrist to throw a rod. That's mechanic. That's gearhead talk. That's gearhead talk, which means he blows a motor, man. NASCAR, we say he's on the chip. He's on the chip. There's a rev limiter in a NASCAR engine that keeps you from blowing the motor. And so when a car gets up to RPM on the backstretch and you hear the car going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it's not allowing the motor to rev any higher than a certain RPM. And so what we're saying here is the Antichrist hits the chip. How does he do it? What causes such betrayal? What causes him to seemingly lose his mind? I think you see the images of it and the illustration of it in Revelation chapter 11. So right here in this parenthesis, right here in the middle of the story that's begun, you get another story. John says, I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God. There it is again, the temple. Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers that are there, but do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. The outer court in the temple has always been a place for the prayer of the nations. Remember what when Jesus threw a rod? Remember when he made a whip and drove the money changers out of that outer court because there wasn't room for the Gentiles to come and pray? He said what? This is my Father's house. It is a place of prayer for all nations. And you have turned this outer courtyard into a den of thieves. You've turned it into a marketplace. Do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. And they will reject it. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. 3.5 years. 7-year period. Halfway through. 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Wait a minute. Whoa, where did these guys come from? Again, here's the parenthesis. I will give power to my two witnesses. We've not heard of them before. They burst on the scene. And they will be clothed in burlap. And they will prophesy during those 1260 days, which is also 42 months, which is also 3.5 years. You'll get better at math if you'll just read Revelation. Look at this. Look at this image. These two witnesses, the word in Greek is where we get the word martyr. I will give power to my two martyrs because they stand in defiance of a lie. And they will give testimony to me. And they will be clothed in burlap. You ought to go, why in the world would anybody choose to wear a feed sack? I'll tell you when you wear a feed sack. I'll tell you when you wear burlap. It's when you're in mourning. Why are these guys in mourning? Because Israel has chosen once again as their identity a sacrificial system that is based on the law. And they have forsaken the knowledge of the true Messiah and the gospel that has come through the one who has fulfilled the law. And they have chosen once again to find life in that old sacrificial system. And they are mourning. As they walk around as the prophets of old, as the prophets of Old Testament, dressed in their sackcloth and ashes, and looking at the nation and saying, what? Repent. Look at verse 4. You see more images of this. Look at the signs and wonders that these guys do and see if you can connect them to other places in Scripture. Verse 4. These two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands of Zechariah chapter 4. If you want to go back again, it's all connected, y'all. Zechariah chapter 4. You see these two olive trees and two lampstands. These prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how everyone who tries to harm them must die. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain fall for as long as they prophesy. They have power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. And you ought to go, oh, wow, that sounds familiar. Yeah, exactly. They look just like Moses and Elijah. Now, I'm not saying they are Moses and Elijah. I'm saying they look just like Moses and Elijah. Why? Because they represent the two aspects of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Remember Moses went to the Nile, stuck his staff in the Nile? What happened? Turned to blood. Remember Elijah walking around during the days of Ahab and Jezebel? What does he do? He says, no rain. Until God says so, no rain. Goes to the prophets of Baal, says, go ahead, do all this, fine. Fire falls down from heaven and consumes them. You get the signs and the wonders of the Old Testament. You get the images of the law and the prophets. But their message is more specific. Verse 7, when they complete their testimony, when they have finished their job as witnesses during this time, the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them. He will throw a rod, and he will conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. Let's read that again. The city where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, all people, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them. We move from the Old Testament imagery of sackcloth, ashes, Moses and Elijah, from a message of just clear repentance, of turning from the will of God, as it was expressed in the Old Testament, to now understanding that these guys are believers in a different Messiah. They don't follow the counterfeit Messiah. They follow the Lord who was crucified. And the proclamation of their message in opposition to the false Messiah is that Israel should turn, that the world should turn, that every man and woman should turn to the crucified Savior. That is the content of their message, and it ticks the Antichrist off. And interestingly enough, as these men are mere mortals, they finish their mission on this earth. And because they are yet vulnerable, the Antichrist makes war against them and kills them. And for 3.5 days, which ought to sound familiar, all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies because we have cell phones. And no one will be allowed to bury them. You're thinking about it. They won't even, they're going to lie in the streets dead. That's awful. Then I got to think, why in the world wouldn't they be buried? And I'm like, well, it's an easy answer. Satan's like, I've been here before. The last time I put a guy in a tomb, it did not work out well. So he leaves them in the streets. And all the people who belong to this world will have a party. This is the only place where you see during the book of Revelation where the people are partying. This is the only happy time really expressed in Revelation outside of the scenes of the church and the worship in heaven. The only time people are partying is when these two guys have been removed from the earth because they tormented them by shutting up the rain and turning the water supply into blood. The world is happy that they're gone. So watch it. We've moved from the temple worship. We've moved from the Old Testament perspective of the law and the prophets to now a message that is centered around the one who did what? Fulfilled the law and the prophets, who was crucified and died. There's only one thing left. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them and they stood up. Everybody's phone, dun, 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 dun. The prophets are no longer dead. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, come up here. Where have you heard that before? And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. And at the same time, there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city. 7,000 people died in that earthquake. John says, that's what I saw. That's what is coming. And everyone else, everyone that remained on the earth, was terrified. And in their terror, gave glory to the God of heaven. You don't think at this point Satan is going to get desperate. And yet, even in this text, where you see the unfolding once again of this, it's almost like a mini play of the Bible. Law and prophets, message of the gospel, resurrection of the Savior, the calling out of those who believe. I mean, it's this mini play, this mini production of everything that has gone on up until that point. God is so very patient, y'all. Amen. He is so very patient. And some of you may be sitting out there, you're just presuming, you're just coasting along, counting on God's patience. And what this break in the story, what this break in the action, what God has said throughout all of these judgments, you got 6 trumpets that have already blown. There's 7 bowls of judgment that are coming. I mean, the wrath of God is just going to spill out, pour out over all the earth. And right here and again, just so you don't forget, you get the testimony. You get the chance to take a look at what God has been offering you, what God has been calling to you with throughout human history. There's a day coming, and it's gonna be over. Where are you gonna stand? How are you gonna stand? You're exactly right. God is patience. But you don't be presumptuous with his patience. Because he has told us that there is a time when it will come to an end, and that seventh trumpet will blow. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this future vision, this sandwich device between the 6th trumpet and the 7th trumpet? What do we do with this little parenthetical story? We once again pause And we say that God, and we remind each other, God has given us this day so that we don't have to fear that one. I'll let Paul preach it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. These things happened to them. Everything that happened in the Old Testament, everything that's been laid out, we see the victories, we see the defeats, we see the truth, and we see the lies. And we see the people who have bought into all of these things. All of these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. There are some of you here today who need to be warned. The worst thing I could possibly do right now would be to tell you that you're okay. The worst thing that I could do right now is to tell you that if you are without Christ today, it's going to be all right. The worst thing I can tell you, if you've never heard the gospel or if you've been ignoring it for years, the worst thing that I can tell you right now is that it's going to work out. God is patient. The worst thing I can do is comfort you in your sin, to hand you a Band-Aid in the midst of hemorrhaging. The warning is real, but God has given you this day. What are you going to do with it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are God's partners. In a sense, we are God's witnesses. We are God's ambassadors, even in the here and now. These two witnesses are coming, but you and I stand in the gap that way now for one another and for the world that's still seeking him or ignoring him. We are God's witnesses. We are God's partners. And what's the work that we do? We beg. I'll get down on my knees here, and I will beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. I beg you. For God says at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, on this day, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now, y'all. Today is the day of salvation. Why? So you don't have to fear that day. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the great warning of Scripture that there is a heaven to gain and that there is a hell to avoid. And Father, I pray for any man or woman here today, any young man or woman here today, who've never believed the gospel, who've never trusted that Christ is their Savior, who perhaps even for the first time heard today that there is a real Savior who came to die, to shed his blood, to cover their sins. That the only way to stand before their Creator is to stand before him, robed in the righteousness, protected by the salvation of their Savior. That Jesus Christ put on flesh. He walked among men. And he died in our place. But he rose again to prove that he'd accomplished the work. Father, if there's one person here who needs to cling to that today, may this be the day of their salvation. And then, Father, for those of us who've accepted this gift, and in some ways have grown so accustomed to it that we're jaded by it, Father, please remind us that it is good to consider the message of the book of Revelation as a purifying element in our lives, as a means of grace in our lives to be made more Christ-like, to remind us that we are not just living on some spiritual treadmill for today, to eventually run out of steam, breathe our last, and die and go to heaven. But Father, we are moving toward a day of consummation. We are moving toward a day when everything in this world that is evil and wrong, everything in this world that is unfair and unjust, will be made right. We do not skip that day. But we don't have to be afraid of it. May we encourage each other with these words, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Folks, thanks for coming today. If you're here today in college age, we have a college lunch in the gym. Hope you'll join us in there for that. Stay with us in this series, please. See you next week, we hope. God bless.